mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Okay, this passage is talking about an era, a time, a period, which includes you. This is really directly speaking to our situation and our time. This is before the millennium starts, before God's justice coming during this tribulation. And this is talking about now. I'm just going back to chapter 23, verses 37 to 38. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This here, he's actually speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. He's speaking publicly. And this is the last speech Jesus gave publicly before he was taken in and crucified. When it says there, the last line there, or the last two lines, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now when is that going to take place? The prophecy, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will be fulfilled in Zechariah 12:9-11, where it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. Now this is after the rapture will take place. And it talks about the fact that, he says in Romans, all Israel will be saved. But what happens is that the church is raptured. We get taken off. And there's a verse also that says in Romans that it says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Until the full number of Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. So when there's a point where all the church reached its maximum number, then it says that all Israel will be saved after we have this partial hardening on Israel. And we're in that state now. When that rapture occurs, all of a sudden there's going to be a massive change in Israel. And that says they're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to realize that as a nation, they actually put their own Messiah to death. So it's very important. Right now, Israel has got a hardening on their heart. They just can't see it. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. It actually says in the original language that Jesus walks away from the temple, looking on Jerusalem, with pity like one who did not mean to return. In other words, he was looking at them with contempt and walking away. Verse 2. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now what I'd like to do is just share something of Josephus. Now Josephus was captured by the Romans, and he was the one that was a witness to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So he was a prisoner of the Romans from about AD 65 to about AD 74. And he also prophesied that Vespasian is going to become emperor. And when he became emperor, he actually made Josephus a Roman citizen. And he was what really wonderful. But the works of Josephus were not actually published until about AD 90. Okay? Now Josephus describes how beautiful the temple was. There were white stones, polished stones. This is what it was made out of. Now some of them were 50 feet long, 24 feet broad and 16 feet thick. Now it says that the stones in the foundation of the temple, some of them weighed between 390 tons and 900 tons. Now they don't know how they moved stones like that. They are huge. The Emperor Hadrian's decision to build a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount in AD 132 as part of transforming Jerusalem into the city and colony of what is called Aelia Capitolina. It precipitated a massive Bar Kochba revolt in 132 AD, and this conflict saw intense Jewish resistance, resulting 580,000 deaths that devastated the whole area. Now, it was here the stones were not left one upon another. Now, what happened was that there was this Bar Kochba revolt, and he thought he was a Christ. The Romans just came in and devastated them. Now, when they destroyed the temple and all of that in Jerusalem, Titus went home to Rome, but the buildings were still there. It was burnt down. Once the three groups inside of Jerusalem that were killing each other, imagine this, they were doing some terrible things to each other. They were at war when Jerusalem was being destroyed. And there's one particular case where they would go around the streets to see if there was anything going on that they should be checking into. And there was one particular house that they started to get this wonderful smell of cooked meat. And these soldiers walked into this house demanding where the meat came from, and it was one of the mothers had just killed and eaten her own baby. And this was the kind of tragedy that was going. And Titus, from the Mount of Olives, looked down on this, and it says in the works of Josephus, and he was crying out to the gods, "I did not do this." And if you ever read books of Josephus, you will see how the Jews actually destroyed Jerusalem themselves. And the only way the Romans could get in there was by, in fact, the Jews came out and attacked the Romans. And it was just psychotic what they were doing. But anyway, point is, it wasn't until 132 AD that the temple was literally levelled, and Hadrian, the emperor, built a temple to Jupiter, the god, and that was when not one stone was left on another. An important question here is, you've got this temple. It was one of the most beautiful temples on earth. And again, Titus didn't want to destroy the temple. He wanted it kept. And it was only a disobedient soldier that shot that arrow of flaming things into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and set it on fire. But it was one of the most beautiful temples. Now, just read this. If we hang on to earthly possessions and have sin in our hearts, is it possible that God could strip things from our lives and bring wholesale destruction around the things that we hold precious? Now just think, here you've got this most beautiful temple on earth, one of the most wonderful buildings, and a nation that had truly been blessed by God, and yet God brought this terrible destruction. And I think one of the lessons we could learn is, if we choose to treat God the way the Jews treated God, is it possible that God could treat us the way he treated them? Well, I mean, just think about it. How many people have come home or they've found there's been a bushfire and their house has been destroyed? And they've got home and the things that they miss, they long for, are the photographs, the jewellery, the precious things that were handed down into generation. And I think one of the lessons we can learn from the destruction of that wonderful place is to realise that your salvation is far more important to God than any possessions we could possibly have. And so I think that's one of the lessons we could learn. So verse 3, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming?'" It was logical for the disciples to ask this, when it was going to happen and what the signs were for that to happen. Now, it says in Matthew 24, verses 35 and 36, this is a bit later on in the chapter, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, what this is saying is that Jesus didn't know either. We're talking about the beginning of the birth pangs here. A question here. He talks about, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' How many people do we know of that claim to be Jesus, claim to be the Christ? Jesus says there will be many. What I've got here is a list of a few people in history that declared to be Christ. There's a guy called Dositheos, the Samaritan, and Origen wrote, he lived in the first century, wrote that he persuaded the Samaritans in mid the first century. You've got another guy called Simon Bar Kochba, which we referred to earlier, who revolted against the Roman Empire and declared himself to be Christ in 132 AD. A guy called Shlomo Molko, 1500 to 1532, Jewish parents, was burnt at the stake in Lisbon, claiming to be the Christ. A guy called Sabatoi Zethi at Ulcini in 1676. The Sabbatine Messiahs, there were heaps of them. There were a group of the Sabbatines, and each generation thought that they were the Christ. You got a guy called Shir Kuhei in Judah, Ben Shalom in Yemen, it was 1860, Menachem Mendel Schneeren in 1902 to 1994, claimed to be the Messiah. So many so-called Christian messiahs. There's many Muslim, Islamic messiahs, Baha'i messiahs, you got the Zoroastrian messiahs, messiahs from India, Pakistan, you got David Koresh, and another guy called Jim Jones. Now, the point is, this is just a few of them. There's been hundreds of people thinking that they were Jesus returned. And he's saying many will come. Jesus answered and said, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now, here's one common example about people being misled. One notable example of this was the prophetic expectation in 1844 with William Miller in the United States. Because of his prophetic interpretations, calculations and publications, there were hundreds of thousands in the United States who were convinced that Jesus would return in 1844. When he did not, there was great disappointment, with some falling away and some cultic group spawned from that prophetic fervor. In 1845, they did it again. So in 1845, they actually went up to the hill and thought it was all again. He sent a message out to say, "Terrible mistake, I've got my calculations wrong." They were totally disappointed and he gave up. Now his wife, she disagreed with him and went off and she founded the Seventh-day Adventists. And the Seventh-day Adventists are very prominent today. There are hundreds of people where people get misled. Now I'd like to ask you, what ways in churches have we been misled? Can you only think of any?
Replacement theology.
Sorry?
Replacement theology.
Replacement theology, yeah. That's right. They just think Israel has no place. Go on, Andrew.
I think another obvious way is people deny the historical accuracy of the Bible. I've heard pastors say on the pulpit that we're really not sure whether Moses existed or not, but the Exodus is a good story.
Yeah. And you've got many name it and claim it preachers, that if you send me money or sell your house and send it to me, God will bless you. Many people have been torn aside. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." He says in verse 6, "You will be hearing of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famine and earthquake." Okay, here's the question to ask. What steps should we take to prevent us from being misled? What do we do? Any thoughts?
I'm thinking that old song, "You'll only know the way to go if you read God's map of the Bible."
Yeah. Is there any other thoughts that you've got?
The counsel of many is important.
The counsel of what?
Council of many. We are a group of people. We all have ideas. We all read our Bible, but we can come together and share thoughts if we go through it. I think it's in the Psalms. David talks about the council of many. I think it's important.
Yeah. But the issue is that there are so many, if you like, different theologies around that we would be in dire straits. And I think the most powerful thing we can do is read the Bible ourselves. And there's one thing for me, is that when I became a Christian, I read the Bible. And when I went into a church, I heard something that I didn't understand. I would ask or try and find out how it fitted in to what I saw in the Bible. But what a lot of people do, they go to a church, person at the front gets up there and says something, and it's just accepted without any testing. People don't realise that the translations we have today are very good. You don't necessarily need to know Greek or Hebrew. If we were to study the word, God will speak to you through what you read in that word. When you go into a church and you hear somebody preaching, and it's something new you've never heard of before, it's incumbent on us to go back and check what the Bible says. Remember how Paul spoke about a certain group? What were their names? Who checked that everything that Paul said? Sorry?
The Bereans.
The Bereans, that's right. So the Bereans, they checked what Paul was saying. Is it that they didn't trust him? I don't know. But the point is that we should check that what we hear is truly from the Bible. And you don't trust anyone except God and his Bible. Okay. Matthew 28:4, verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. The definition of birth pangs is all these are the beginnings of birth pangs or sorrows. Means that the calamities Jesus listed, wars, famines, earthquakes, deceptions, are not the end itself. The initial intensifying signs leading to it. Like labour contractions, these tribulations will increase in frequency and severity as we get closer to the time. Think about what's happening now in Iran. I mean, how many people filled up their car with fuel this week? Yeah, I mean, my fuel last week was $1.65 for a litre. It went up to $2.55 in 1 week. It's easy to think, what would it take to have that, what's going on in Iran, happening here? And we could be really frightened about this. But what do? We trust in the Lord with all our hearts, lean not in our own understanding, in all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. That is Proverbs chapter 3. Beginning is the birth pang. In Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, and at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. I wanted to just phrase Romans 5, verse 20. The law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Now that verse, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. So when we're going through difficult times, when there is confusion, really everything's panicking, the one that has confidence in the Lord will not be moved. We trust in God, not what's happening in the community. So there is a lot of fear, particularly one of the people here who've got relatives on Iran. How do we manage that frustration and that fear? The greatest thing you can do at that point is to pray. Spend that time talking to the Lord about doubts and fears. And what you will find is, in subtle, odd ways, God will answer. But the point is, our solution is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. The words will betray one another. Persecution would reveal, and this is Spurgeon talking here, persecution would reveal the traitors within the church as well as the enemies without. Now what he means by that, you've got people who say they trust God, but when there's fear and trepidation and doubt, those ones that really don't have their trust in God, they will show themselves. Matthew 28. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. This is a warning from Jesus that the end times will be marked by widespread spiritual deception. featuring charismatic or influential teachers who will distort the truth. This verse highlights that these false prophets will successfully mislead large numbers of people. Now, one of the things that I heard yesterday about the new, or was it yesterday on Thursday rather, the election of the new Archbishop of Canterbury. John, do you want to just describe that?
She believes in abortion, homosexuality, all those things.
And that she was a man. Now the point is, this is the head of the Anglican Church.
Is this person transgender?
No.
I thought it was. She was.
No, it's a woman.
She was a woman.
Oh, okay. Okay, but the point is that... Yeah. The point is that when... Yeah. So the whole thing is that when you look at what's going on in the world, there really is incredible, there should be incredible fear of the things going on. And this passage is speaking directly to us. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This means that true believers must persevere in faith, resisting falling away despite increasing wickedness, persecution and tribulation in the last days. It emphasizes active, steadfast faith rather than a one-time confession. What would happen if somehow what was happening in Iran happened here? There was persecution of the church. At the moment there's lots of freedom. We can come and go. There is no thought about what the government might do. But what would happen if it just changed? Where suddenly Christians were seen to be the ogre. Christians were being persecuted. What would happen to our faith? What would we do? Next one, Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Just read this out. This is Mark 13, 8 to 11. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pangs. Verse 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry about what you are to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now this is Jesus talking about if this happened, and we're going to be dragged before a court as a Christian, how do we respond to it? And there it is. Just say the last two lines. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. The prophecy here is that the whole world is going to be affected. And while there are a lot of things in government where the church is protected, we have rights. What would it take for this place to turn into an absolute nightmare? Okay, now here's the thing. This is really the takeaway. There are three things that we need to consider from this passage. One is endurance. Jesus urges believers to endure to the end to be saved. In other words, endurance. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God in you, both doing and willing his good pleasure. When you become a Christian, you weren't just given a book to read and go to a place to pray. You have this unique relationship with God. And we have to hold on to the fact that God truly loves us and he wants us to trust him. And that relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ is real. And I have had many experiences where coincidences took place, and in the end you realise God's doing this. Now the other point is no premature panic. These events indicate that the season of the end, but do not necessarily mean that the end is instant. In other words, we've got no idea when it's going to happen. Jesus didn't know, but it's going to happen. If you want to know what God's doing in the world, as somebody said, look at Israel. Now the last thing is, focus on mission. The gospel must be shared globally before the final consummation comes. Now, well, there is a verse in the scripture that talks about he will return when the gospel has gone to every nation on earth. Now, we don't know what that means. Is it the fact that he's ticking off the countries one by one? We don't know, but I looked at one statistic where he said the places where the gospel hasn't gone to is new groups that have started up in what was called the 1040 window, mainly the Islamic areas. So we've got to endure. We must not panic. We must trust in God. We must focus on the gospel getting to every nation. Be part of God's plan. Okay, that's it. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this. Thank you for this passage. Lord, may it be that we would be your faithful church. We would live out the gospel. We would have this confidence. And with this doubt in our hearts, Father, I pray that you would show us why there's doubts. You would reveal to us the security we have in Jesus. You would enable us to walk in a manner worthy of what you've called us to. And again, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that Jesus would truly be lifted up by what we do and how we live for Jesus. Amen.